If you knew you were going to die soon, what would you say to those you love? What truths would you emphasize to those who are under your care? Well, Scripture provides us with the answer to that question for some biblical figures. Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, knows he's going to die, and he says many last words. Joshua, in the book bearing his name. Jesus, especially in chapters 13 to 17 of the book of John, part of which we read. Paul, in his second letter to Timothy, knows he's going to be executed shortly. What about David? The historical books of Kings and Chronicles give us accounts of David's last days and include some of his last words, but the Psalms are David's masterpiece. Indeed, I would argue that we get an even deeper understanding of who David is, what moved him in the Psalms than in the historical accounts. Of the 150 Psalms, 73 bear the label of David, and it's likely he wrote a few more in addition to those 73. So it's about half of all the Psalms were written by David. Well, today's sermon text, 145, is the last with that label, the last labeled of David. And there's good reason to think that none of 146 to 150 were written by David. Now, the Psalms are not organized chronologically. We can see this most obviously in that the earliest psalm is the psalm by Moses, right? But that doesn't appear until number 90, after dozens written by David and others who lived 300, 400, even more years after Moses. But we've seen recently that Psalms 143 and 144 give evidence that they were written near the end of David's life. And I believe that's true of 145 also. In any event, the compilers of the book of Psalms saw fit to place this psalm last of all the psalms of David. They judged that this psalm is what David would want to leave ringing in the ears of later generations. For this psalm is a fitting summary of all of David's psalms, as it focuses on the God who is worthy of all praise and our right response to that character of God. Furthermore, in addition to concluding all of David's psalms, Psalm 145 serves as an introduction to the final five psalms in the book, which are sometimes called the halals, the praise psalms, because each of the last five begins with the word hallelujah, praise the Lord. Now, Psalm 145 is another acrostic psalm. Each verse begins with the successive letter in the Hebrew alphabet. We don't see that in our translation, of course, but that's the structure of the psalm. One letter is missing. I'm not going to speculate about why that's the case, but I'm sure there's a good reason. But the acrostic structure itself holds the psalm together rather than the flow of ideas. And so David, as is frequently the case in Hebrew literature, bounces around from one theme, moves one direction, takes two steps back, goes forward. And so the themes are in and out throughout the psalm. So we're not going to work our way straight through it. Instead, we're going to organize our discussion around David's answers to those two questions I began with. What does David want to leave with those who come after him? I think David says, I want to tell the people I love, the people I care for, first, that God is worthy of all praise, and that we, his people, must praise him now and forever. And so that'll be our outline. First of all, the God worthy of all praise. We're going to look at God's praiseworthiness through five lenses. Okay? The first lens is, who is God now? Who is God today? Verse 3 tells us, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. He is great. We can see that in creation, as Psalm 19 and as Romans 1 both tell us. But as the New Living Translation renders that last phrase, no one can measure his greatness. That is, as much as we can see about his greatness in creation, we only get through creation a glimpse, a small part of the totality of God's greatness. As we sang, the eye of sinful man his glory may not see. Remember, God told Moses at Mount Sinai, when Moses asked to see God's glory, that Moses could only see his back, only part of his glory, because his glory in its entirety would kill him. But then, as we have read repeatedly in our present series in the Adult Core Seminar, and as is related in Exodus 34, God passes before Moses and speaks of his character, of his glory. And David summarizes in verse 8 of today's psalm what God says to Moses in Exodus 34, verse 8 of 145. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. That is, God is merciful. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. He does not fly off the handle. His anger, his wrath, which is part of his character, is always under his control. Do you know people who fly off the handle? I'm particularly speaking to you kids, right? Do you know people who fly off the handle? Have you seen people get really angry? You know, you do something and right immediately yelling comes, or they lash out at you. When you do the slightest thing wrong, and then, do you know people who have done that and then they hold that against you for a month, 2 months, a year? God is not like that. He's never like that. He's the opposite of that. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Abounding in, the Hebrew word is chesed, God's committed love to those who belong to him. In Jesus' words, his committed love to those whom the Father gave him out of this world. He promises these people his love, and he freely grants that love to them. And as we read from Deuteronomy in our call to worship, God didn't love his people because of their size, because of their righteousness or because of their foreknown faithfulness. He simply loved them because he loved them. That's the only reason. And he's abounding in that type of love, a committed love, a love which consists of promises fulfilled now and forever. And he abounds in that love. So that's our first lens into the God worthy of all praise. He is worthy of praise right now, for he is great, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, loving. Second lens, we see this in the beginning of verse 13. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. So in this lens, we're seeing that God's character is not only worthy of praise today, it is unchanging, it is eternal. What he is today, he always has been, and always will be. And so as Hebrews chapter 13 tells us, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, and today, and forever. Now, on its face, Psalm 145:13 is referring to God's greatness, his power, that's the same yesterday and today and forever. But note the nature of God's kingdom. When we consider the nature of God's kingdom, we see this verse is not only referring to his power or his majesty, but it's also referring to other aspects of his character. God's kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness. It is a kingdom of peace. Peace between God and man, and peace between man and man. And thus, his kingdom, if it is to be eternal, his mercy and grace and love must also be eternal. Indeed, as David says in Psalm 100, and so many other psalms say repeatedly, his steadfast love, his chesed, endures forever. So, lens one, who is God now? Lens two, what he is now, he is forever. These characteristics of God all endure forever. Lens three, not only is God great, merciful right now, not only does that character extend forever, furthermore, that character is shown in every act of God. It is comprehensive in that sense. Verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The word translated kind is chasid. Sounds a lot like chesed, doesn't it? It's the adjective referring to that type of love. So he is righteous in all his ways, and he expresses that chesed, that steadfast love, in every particular act that he does. And thus, the NET renders that, he exhibits love in all that he does. Now, you and I are not like that, are we? We don't display our character in every single thing that we do. I might be kind and thoughtful to one person, and then the next person I encounter, I might be nasty and inconsiderate, right? I suspect you're like me. But God, in all his acts, and the incarnate Jesus, in all of his acts, they are consistent. That divine character shines forth not only in every moment of time, but in every act, in every encounter. And we see this so clearly in the Gospels, don't we? That Jesus, it's not that Jesus treats everyone the same. He treats people dramatically differently, right? He's harsh with some people. He makes a whip and drives the money changers out of the temple. He calls the scribes and the Pharisees blind fools and a brood of vipers. And with others, he's gentle and tender, such as the woman caught in adultery or Jairus and his daughter. But God's character is the same, and that character is expressed in different ways, but the same character with every encounter Jesus has with every individual. Unlike you and me, Jesus treats every person in exactly the way that person needs to be treated, in what will bring about the greatest glory for God in that person's life. He tells people what they need to hear, and he does for them what they need to have happen. So, lens one, God's character as it is expressed today. Lens two, that character is the same for all eternity. Lens three, that character is exhibited comprehensively in every individual work or act or encounter. Lens four, God's character is shown to the entirety of the created order. You have several verses to read here. Listen for the all and every as I read through. Verse 14, the Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. 15, the eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. 16, you open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. And then move back to verse 9. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. So verse 14 speaks of those who are weak and in trouble. Verse 15 and 16 expand that from people who are weak and in trouble to animals, every living thing. And then verse 9 is even more comprehensive. All that God has made, which encompasses inanimate creation, as well as people and animals, all of that is a recipient of his goodness. He is the provider. He is the sustainer. As Jacob said in his introduction, every breath we have is a gift from him. Every calorie we consume is a gift from him. Every heartbeat that we have dozens of times every minute is a gift from him. His mercy is over all that he has made. Think of that phrase. His mercy is over all that he has made. In what sense is God's mercy over that table, over the chair, over the piano, as well as over us? Think of it this way. God would have been perfectly just and righteous to have destroyed the entirety of creation the moment that Adam ate from the forbidden fruit. The creation was stained. God could have destroyed it, absolutely, and, if he so desired, make a new creation, not stained by such a rebellion. But creation continues to exist. Why? Because of God's mercy. The very existence of a table, a star, any human, is an expression of God's mercy. We exist, we breathe, our hearts beat, we eat, only because of God's mercy as expressed through Jesus, our Lord. The cross enabled God not to destroy creation at the time of that initial rebellion. And so his mercy is over all that he has made. And he gives us in due season, at exactly the right time, everything we need pertaining to life and godliness, as Peter says at the beginning of his second epistle. So that's lens four. His character is shown over all creation. But now lens five, the last of the lenses. God exhibits some of his character exclusively to his people. We've already hinted at that when we talked about his chesed, his steadfast, committed love. But God makes distinctions among those who are his people and those who are not his people. God shows his love to all mankind, as we've just said. He gives to all mankind life and breath. As Jesus says, he sends rain on the just and the unjust, on the good and on the wicked. And as John 3:16 tells us, God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whosoever believes in him should not perish. So he gives to all mankind that offer of the gospel. That is an expression of his mercy to all. But to those who do believe, for those who belong to him, he grants the full blessings of his covenantal love. So verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. They're not using a cry to God as a foxhole conversion that's going to end as soon as he's delivered from that trial, but to all who are crying out in repentance, in need, acknowledging their own sin, acknowledging their dependence, he is near. He hears. Verse 19, he fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. Verse 20, first part, the Lord preserves all who love him. I don't know, preserves doesn't sound to me like quite the right word. It sort of sounds like a pickle jar. Well, the word translated, preserve, is a common Hebrew word meaning protect, keep, guard. And so it's quite similar to what Jesus says in that prayer we read from John 17. I have kept them in your name. I've protected them. I have guarded them. And then Jesus asks the Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. The Lord keeps us. He protects us. He guards us. He preserves, if you like, not like a pickle. So, but then the distinction between God's people and those who are not his people comes in the second half of verse 20. But all the wicked he will destroy. Why? Unrepentant rebels have no place in God's perfected creation. Forgiven sinners, yes, have a place in God's perfected creation because of the perfection that comes through Jesus. But in the end, every minute particle of the perfected creation must reflect and glorify the Creator, the Ruler, the Majestic One. And so he destroys all that does not have a place in that order. And this displays his righteous justice, another aspect of his character, that every sin is punished perfectly, either at the cross for those who are his people, or through the punishment inflicted on the perpetrator. So five lenses on the God worthy of all praise. His character is displayed today. It's displayed at all times, in every particular work, for all people, and through his making distinctions between those who are his and those who are not. So then the second part, we God's people must praise him now and forever. This is David's now injunction to us. Two lenses here, corresponding to the first two lenses in the first part. First, we are to praise him now. Psalm begins, I will extol you, my God and King. And then verse 10, all your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord. As we read from Romans 11, from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory. He creates us for his glory. So as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Thus, I should join all creation in glorifying the God who makes us and sustains us. And then, beginning of verse 2, I should do that in all of my nows, for every present tense. Every day I will bless you, David says. I bless you, I praise you, and now every day that should happen. But we might recognize God's character and say with David, I will praise you every day in a service like this, and then come the next day, come Monday, we go through the day completely oblivious to the God who made us, who grants us life and breath and breakfast and orange juice. And so what do we do to fight against that? Praising God is neither natural nor automatic, even for believers. And so David says in verse 5, on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. You see what he's saying? I don't praise God naturally. I don't wake up in the morning and praise just wells up from within me. I have to do something to generate that praise. And so I need to discipline myself to meditate on who he is and what he has done, on his majesty, his greatness, his power, his glory, and on his works in biblical times, in church history, in my own life. I have to remember what he has done. I need to look at the created order and see the glory of God that's reflected in all creation. I need to see, observe, and take note of God's image, God's character displayed through the people around me and praise him for that. I have to have eyes to see. And so Jesus says, do you have ears? You must hear. If we have eyes, we are to see and to observe and not let the world around us just fly by in a series of images and sounds without then taking those up to the Creator and praising Him for the evidence of who He is in all that is around us. We have to meditate on the glorious splendor of His majesty and on His wondrous works. So that's the first lens. Praise Him now, and as a corollary to that, discipline yourself to see who God is every day, to remind yourself, to remember who God is. The second lens, as was the second lens in the first part, is to see that this must continue forever and ever. A bit of grammar helps here. Most of the verbs translated in the English future tense in Psalm 145 are Hebrew imperfects, imperfect tense. And often in Hebrew, this tense is used not so much like an English future as rather repeated, habitual, customary actions, as one Hebrew grammar puts it. And so think of the second half of verse 1. It's rendered, I will bless your name forever and ever. We could almost just make that a present tense in English. I bless your name forever and ever. It's characteristic of me now, and it's going to be a repeated action forever and ever. It's not saying sometime tomorrow or next week I'm going to begin to bless you, right? This is now habitual for me. This is part of who I am. And so the same idea, second part of verse 2, every day I will praise your name forever and ever. I praise you every day. Now, how is that praise going to continue 100 years from now, 200 years from now, if Jesus does not return before then? Well, especially for David, if I'm right that this is written near the end of his life, this is a vitally important question. I will praise your name as long as I live, but what about after I die? Verse 4. One generation commends, this is an imperfect, one generation commends your works to another and declares your mighty acts. So David is part of a sequence of generations, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, down to David, after David, on down to us. One generation commends your works to another, declares your mighty acts. This is a necessary sequence in God's plan. Verse 6, they, I believe the antecedent to that is generations. The generations speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. So the earlier generations speak of this one after another, and that leads down to me. I'm the inheritor of this generational faithfulness, and so then I declare your mighty works. I pass down to the next generation what I have heard from earlier generations. And then verse 7, they, again, I think the antecedent is generations, they shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. I love the image here. The generations sing It's sort of like the image at the beginning of Hebrews 12, right? Where there's this cloud of witnesses. Witnesses not of me, witnesses of Jesus, right? Witnesses of God's work over the centuries. This cloud of witnesses who are then proclaiming God's faithfulness to them and thus our ability to endure whatever trials, whatever temptations we have in our way. So the generations are singing, are pouring forth praise. The New Living Translation, unfortunately, loses the image, but I think captures the sense. Everyone will share the story of your wonderful goodness. That's the idea. Well, then the second half of verse 10, all your saints shall bless you. The word saints, here we have our word again, is the chasidim. Okay, from chesed, from that word chasid, God is kind in all his works. So these are those loved by God, not because they perfected themselves and somehow attained to sainthood, but they are loved by God and empowered by him to love them. We love because he first loved us. We are the beneficiaries of God's covenant love and thus are transformed by his grace into his likeness. So the image of God that he put on those initial creation, on Adam and Eve, then, though it was damaged by the fall, is restored in his chasidim, in his beloved people. Verse 11, they, again, here's an imperfect, they speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. See, here's the generational transfer of truth again, right? God's people, his chasidim, speak to make known to the children your mighty deeds. We older folks pass on to children who God is, what he has done in biblical times, in church history, in our own lives. And then our children pass that on to those who come after them. And so it continues, generation after generation, century after century, God's church grows and advances, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. So Jesus prays at the end of John 17, I made known to them your name. Okay, he's declaring God's character, God's mighty works. And I will continue to make it known. Now, he's about to die here, right? He's going to die in hours. But I will continue to make it known as the risen Savior that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. So Jesus continued to make the name, the character of God known to the early church. He continues to make the name, the character of God known to us. He uses these earlier generations of God's people to pass that down, and he gives us the responsibility to continue that sequence forever and ever. He gives us that power and that responsibility, knowing that he's the one that empowers the preaching of his word, that empowers the teaching of a Sunday school lesson, that empowers the witness to the gospel of Jesus to a friend and neighbor. So God continues, Jesus continues to make the name of God known generation after generation, through those of us older then 60, Ed, Annette, Beth, myself, others, to those of us in their 30s and 40s and 50s, Will, Katie, Jacob, Amy, others, to those of us in their 20s or teens, to young children, Noah, Elisa, Leanne, Megan, and eventually, he will make his name known through Sanvi, through Gigi, through the infants among us, and eventually through their biological and spiritual children from among every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So lens one, we, God's people, must praise him now and forever. Lens two, Lens one, we, God's people, must praise him now, every day of our lives. Lens two, we, God's people, must praise him forever, and this requires the passing down of who he is from generation to generation, proclaiming Jesus' death and resurrection, his rule and return, until he comes. So back to the opening questions. If you knew you were going to die soon, what would you say to those you love? What truths would you emphasize to those under your care? Well, you are going to die soon. Some of us sooner than others. But anyone in this room could die this week, could die this year. Some of us are certainly going to die in the next 40 years. All of us are certainly going to die within the next 120 years. So what do you say to those you love? What truths should you emphasize to those under your care? First, make sure you are right with God through the redemption he offers through Jesus. He created you for this glory, and you will inevitably display that glory either as a recipient of his just punishment if you do not repent, or as a member of his intimate family if you do. So acknowledge your sin. See Jesus as Savior and treasure and follow him. But then, for those who are his chassidim, loved by him, extol your King and God forever and ever. By his grace, display his character in every encounter that you have, and declare his mighty acts to the following generations. And thus, say with David, my mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh must bless his holy name forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together.